The Bible never promises that Christians will be materially rich. But Romans 5 does explain how our standing in grace swells our spiritual assets. Coming up on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce details four of the great riches we're guaranteed to possess in Christ. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Grace is God's unmerited favor, and our standing in grace changes everything. Now, from Romans 5, Dr. Boyce expounds upon the many expressions of the grace of God.
When I was approaching Romans 5 in my study this week, I thought of that well-known put-down that you sometimes hear of somebody who's behaving arrogantly. You're so smart, why ain't you rich? That comes to my mind because as we pass from Romans 3 to Romans 5, someone might well say, if justification is as wonderful as you say it is, why aren't Christians rich? Well, the answer for that question, of course, is that they are. Christians are rich spiritually, and that's what Romans 5 is all about. Romans 5 tells us that our standing in grace has swelled our spiritual assets. And the way in which they are swelled are these. We have been given peace with God, union with Christ, a transformed approach to suffering, and a sure and certain hope of our final glorification that will never disappoint us in the end. Now, those are great riches, and we need to study them a bit as we look at this great chapter on grace this evening. Now, Romans 5:2 is the pivotal verse for understanding it, and it follows on from verse 1, so let me read verses 1 and 2, and then we want to focus on verse 2 and get the meaning of those key words in our minds. It reads like this, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." Now, that's not an easy verse to understand, and the reason is that those four key words, access, faith, grace, and standing, can be used in a variety of ways. Often we approach them with the understanding we've gained from other texts, and sometimes those various understandings of those various words are contradictory, and whenever that happens, the verse just doesn't seem to make sense to us. Now, the way to understand it is to look at the terms and do it in the context. And that's what I want to do, taking them in the order that will best help us get into what the verse is really saying. Now, let's start with grace. That's the theme of these studies in the Old Testament and the New. What is grace? We've already examined it at great length. Grace is God's unmerited favor. All kinds of expressions of that. There's common grace, and saving grace, and sanctifying grace, and persevering grace. Now, when we approach the text in Romans with only that understanding in mind, thinking in the broadest way of grace, we're not really helped understand it, because Paul is speaking of a particular grace here. And in order to understand the particular grace about which he's speaking, you have to look into the text a little more deeply. Now, he gives us some clues that he's speaking about particular grace, and one of those is he speaks of this grace. He left out the demonstrative pronoun and merely said grace. Well, we'd be expecting to interpret it broadly. But he doesn't say that. He says, this grace. And moreover, not only is it this grace, it's the grace in which you stand. Now, what is the grace in which you stand? Well, in the context of what he's been talking about, particularly the way he's picked up in verse 1, that is obviously our state of justification. Therefore, he says, since you have been justified by grace, you have entered into this state of grace by which and in which you now stand. So that's the way we have to approach it. The other terms also help us along those lines. Take faith, for example. He mentions faith. We have gained access by faith into this grace. Now, what is that faith? When we talk about faith, we can think of that in a number of ways. It can have to do with our belief. That is, we believe. It can have to do with our conduct, being faithful. It can have to do with what we believe. That is the Christian faith. And what does it mean in this case? Well, in this case, it has to do with our faith in Jesus Christ, which has resulted in our justification. Now, this isn't faith in any broad sense. This, too, is a specific term. It's through that specific faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior that we have entered into this grace of justification. Now let's look at the next word. The next word is access. That's a Greek word, prosagogai, and it has a variety of meanings. It can mean the right to enter or freedom to enter. It can even mean an introduction, and sometimes Bible teachers have picked up on that word because it's used in Ephesians 2:18 of the work of the Holy Spirit helping us in prayer, and they've said, well, prosagogai means that the Holy Spirit introduces us to God. Now that is proper in the context of prayer. But here that isn't quite what it means. For one thing, it is preceded by the words have gained. We have gained access, and in the Greek language it's actually a past perfect tense, and to translate it literally it means have had. And so you put all of that together, and what it really says is you have had access. Now, that's not talking about prayer, because prayer would say, now, enjoy the access that you have. Enter into the access that you have. Pray. But it's not saying that. It says, you have had your access into the grace of justification. You see how he's speaking? Therefore, when he says stand, and it brings us to the point which we're jumping off in this particular study of grace tonight, what he's really saying is, because you've been brought into it, stand in it. And don't allow anything to shake you from that faith and that grace and that justification into which you have been brought by the mercy of Almighty God. Now, that's the way we have to understand the passage. Now, what we're talking about here is security in Christ. And the difference being in Christ makes for those who are trying to live the Christian life. Now, let's look at it in terms of what it tells us about that standing which we have because of grace. There are a number of things. The first, in verse 1, the obvious one is that we have peace with God. Now, that's a military metaphor. And what it says is that before we were justified, we were not at peace with God. As a matter of fact, the opposite was true of us. We were at war with God. Now, you may think, as Henry David Thoreau is once reported of having said, because he had a godly aunt who was telling him to make his peace with God, and he replied to her, he said, but I'm not at war with God. You may think that that's your case, but in your unregenerate state, you are actually at war with God. And one way in which some people demonstrate their hostility to God is pretending that everything's all right when actually it isn't, as they go their own way, ignoring God entirely. You can't show your dislike of God any more forcefully than that. Now, we're at war with God, and we show it by the way we treat God, by the way we treat others, and even by the way we treat ourselves. You know what Jesus Christ said when they asked him what the first and greatest commandment was? He said, the greatest of all the commandments is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And then he added a second. He said, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now that's the duty of man, as Jesus Christ sums up the law. But we do not love God with all our heart, nor our neighbor, nor ourselves. As a matter of fact, the opposite is true. We hate God, we hate other people, and we even hate ourselves if we really understood what we're doing by running away from God. One commentator said, we would murder God if we could, we murder others when we can, and we commit spiritual suicide every day of our lives. Now, we're at war with God, and we need to be at peace with God. Now, that's what God has done in our justification. He has made peace with us through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at it from the other side. Here we're talking about peace with God and how glorious that is, because we're at war with God. It is also true that God is at war with us in our state of sin and rebellion. That's what Paul has been talking about in the first chapters of Romans. The word he's used for it is wrath. He's saying you're not in a nice relationship with God, ignoring him, but it's quite all right because God nevertheless is at peace with you. No, no, he says, if your sin is not covered by the blood of Christ, if you're not trusting him for salvation, God is angry with you. We don't like to use that kind of terminology today because people say, well, that just doesn't somehow sound worthy of God. Not supposed to be angry with people. But God is as perfect in his anger as he is perfect in his love. He loves sinners. He hates sin. And the sinner who persists in his sin is under the wrath of God by virtue of his choice of disobedience. But now, fortunately, that also has been overcome by God through the work of Jesus Christ. Because what Jesus Christ has done is make peace with us by his death on the cross. That's how it's happened, you see. From the divine side, God has removed the cause of the warfare through Jesus' death. And from our side, we have believed God and have therefore found the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to our account, which is what justification is all about. But when we're talking about standing in grace, the first thing we are enabled to do is stand in that new relationship that we have to God Almighty. Before, we were at war with Him and He with us, but now we are at peace with God because of what Jesus Christ has done. That is a great spiritual asset. Now, the second thing he talks about in these verses is union with Christ. This is a great deal harder to understand, and one thing that makes it hard is that it's presupposed, for the most part, in the first half of chapter 5. When we get on to the second half of chapter 5, it's not presupposed, it's discussed, but even at that point it's difficult because it's hard to understand it anyhow. It is anticipated in verse 10, but that's not so easy to see in the English translation that we have. It says there, if we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Now, in the text of the Greek language, it actually says, in His life. And for anyone who studies Pauline theology, that's a clue to what he's talking about. When he says, in Him, in Jesus Christ, in the Savior, or any variety of terms like that, he's talking about our mystical union with Christ, which God has accomplished in a way that we don't fully understand. I say we don't understand it, but we don't understand anything about the various mystical unions. There are three of them, three great unions. One is the union of the three persons of the Godhead in the one God. How are we to understand that? The early church wrestled with it for several hundred years and finally reached a formula that people agreed on at the Great Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, but it doesn't mean that they really understood it. All they did was find language that kept them from denying it in some intentional or unintentional way. Christians want to say, as any Jew would say, that there is one God. No question about that. We are not polytheists. Only one God. But at the same time, that God has revealed Himself as being a God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. How can three be one and one be three? Well, they're three in one sense and one in another sense, but we don't understand the senses. We can't really explain that. But nevertheless, it's what the Bible seems to teach, and the formulas of the church try to explain it in human language as best we can. That's the first of the great mystical unions. And then there's the second, and that's the union of the two persons in Jesus Christ, the divine nature on the one hand and the human nature on the other. You'd say, well, that ought to be a lot easier to understand than the Trinity. At least you only have two to deal with here. And in the case of the Trinity, you're dealing with three, but as a matter of fact, it was even harder to discuss the two natures of Jesus Christ. Is He two separate people somehow combined in one body? Is He one person with two natures? How do you distinguish between the one and the two? Is it one nature, two persons, or one person and two natures? Well, the church wrestled with that a long time, and they didn't finally come to a solution to that one, at least in language that could be understood, until the Council of Chalcedon in 451. They are 400 years now into the history of the Christian church. Maybe you're interested in the way they solved it. Here's what the Council of Chalcedon said. Jesus is to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in the one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into persons, but one and the same Son. You got that? It'll be a short quiz next Sunday night. If you understand all of that, you're a better theologian than I am. But what they were trying to do is do justice to what the Bible seems to teach us about the nature of the incarnate Christ. Two natures, one person. And that's the second mystical union. Now, the third is the union of the believer with Jesus Christ. And if we don't understand the first and we don't understand the second, it's not surprising that we don't fully understand the third. How is it that we who are born again by the work of the Holy Spirit are united to Jesus Christ? You feel united to Jesus Christ? Well, you say, maybe sometimes I do. Maybe sometimes I don't. Suppose you do. Explain that to us. What does that mean to you? Exactly how is it that you are united to Jesus Christ? You're not able to explain that very well. I'm certainly not able to explain it. And yet that's what the Bible teaches. And Paul, who makes it a substantial part of his theology of the Christian life, uses the phrase, in Him, in Jesus Christ, or whatever, 164 times in his writings. Because we are joined to Him, says Paul, so that what is true of Jesus is true of us. That's why His death on the cross, in one sense, is our death. It's true, it's the innocent, For the guilty, we can understand that. It's Jesus dying instead of ourselves. We can understand that. But Paul says there is a sense in which when he died, we died. And when he was buried, we were buried. And when he rose again, we rose in him. And when he ascended to heaven, we ascended in him. And there's a sense in which, says Paul, we are now seated with him in the heavenly places. That's what he says so clearly in Ephesians. Do you understand that? I'm sure I don't, but nevertheless, there's a sense in which all of that is true. Now, it's not surprising with a doctrine as difficult as that, that the Bible takes a lot of pains to explain it. And one of the ways it does it is by analogy or illustration. Jesus himself led the way in that, and he gave a number of illustrations. The best known, perhaps, is the illustration of the vine and the branches. He said, I'm the vine, remain in me, I'll remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now the emphasis in those verses is upon the nourishing power of Jesus Christ working itself out in the lives of those who are joined to him by saving faith. You say, I don't understand how that operates. No, that's right, but we do know that the power of Jesus Christ in us. We are different than we were before. We think differently about things than we did before. We have different aspirations than we did before, and we even have powers to obey God that we didn't have before. That's the result of the mystical union, but we don't understand exactly how it takes place. Let me give another example, the Lord's Supper. People who are sacramentalists make a great deal of that, and probably rightly so. Jesus said, for example, when he was giving the instructions for observing it, as he took the bread and broke it, this is my body. And then when he passed the cup, he said, this is the cup which represents my blood, the cup of the new covenant. So when we eat the bread, that which represents his body becomes a part of us. And when we drink the wine, that which stands for his blood becomes a part of us. It's a way of saying that the union is as full and complete and as lasting, permanent, as it is when we eat on the physical or material level. Very important way of teaching the mystical union. Sometimes Jesus talked about a foundation and a structure being built upon it. The very end of the Sermon on the Mount, it's the way he described this union. He said, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew, and they beat against that house, but it didn't fall because its foundation was on the rock. That is, we are joined to him, and it's because he stands that we stand. And we know that to be true. We go through things in our lives that would upset us and sweep us away utterly were it not that we are founded upon Jesus Christ. We stand only because he stands. But if you say, explain how it is that we are joined to him so that we can be described as a building based upon that foundation, well, we have a hard time explaining how that's true. The Apostle Paul picked up on that, and he used it a lot in his writings. He wrote to the Corinthians telling them, you are God's building. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And in writing to the Ephesians in the second chapter, that building becomes a temple. It says, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. It's because we are in Christ that that is possible. You see, the church is not a temple. This is not a sanctuary, this building. But the church is the body of Christ, his people, those who are joined to him by faith. They are the building and they are the temple, and it's in them that Jesus Christ lives and is seen. Well, let me give you two more illustrations, the head and the members of the body. This was one of Paul's favorite images. He said, for example, in Ephesians, God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Or again, here's the way he said it in writing to the Ephesians. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the whole body may be built up. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in life as each part does its work. Those verses teach a couple things. They teach the principle of growth. The building doesn't teach that. That's a fixed thing, but a body grows. And it also teaches the relationship of the parts to the head. We're joined to Christ, but not all equally. He's the head that tells us what to do, and so we function at his direction, or we should. And then there's the final illustration. I've given four. The last is marriage, and it's the illustration we ended on last time. Marriage that speaks of a very close union and is used particularly by Paul as an illustration of the union of the believer with Jesus Christ in the church. Paul based the relationship of wives to husbands and husbands to wives on that relationship. He explains it in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, and when he gets to the end, he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. It's the mystical union all over again. Now, what all of that means is that if we are in Christ, we are secure in Christ. We're not only joined to him, we're joined to him forever. We may not understand it, but it's something that's real and permanent, secure in Christ. And so the question is, at this point, are you in Christ? Are you really joined to him? You've been taken by the Holy Spirit and joined to Jesus Christ in a saving way. That's what salvation is all about. And if you say to yourself, well, how can I know that? How can I know whether I am or not? Use the marriage illustration. I was talking about it last time. Jesus takes those vows and we repeat the vows. And the question is, have you repeated those marriage vows to Jesus Christ? Have you confessed yourself to be a sinner, coming to him, pledging your love in sickness and in health, and plenty and in want, whatever it may be, throughout all of this life and all eternity? Now, if you've done that, God, who is the one solemnizing that marriage, has joined you to Jesus Christ. And having joined you to Jesus Christ, you become his forever. Now, Paul is talking about that as a second great spiritual asset that is the result of our justification. Now, here's the third one. Joy and suffering. It's the thing that we find most mentioned here in these verses. Most of what I'm talking about is introduced in the first few verses, and then it's carried on and developed as the rest of this first half of chapter 5 goes on. You probably all heard the tired, atheistic rebuttal of Christian doctrine based upon the presence of suffering in the world. It goes like this, one form of it anyway. If God were good, he would wish his creatures to be happy. And if he were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished, but his creatures are not happy, therefore God either lacks goodness or power or both. Now that's an objection that's insulting in its simplicity. It's insulting even to Christians, not to mention insulting to God. It assumes, number one, that the ultimate goal in all of life is that we be happy. And that is not true. The ultimate goal in life is that God be glorified, and he's glorified even in punishing sinners, as well as in saving those whom he elects to save. That's the goal in life. But even so, it says on the second point that it's all God's fault. And that's what sinners always do. We always say it's God's fault. It's not ever a case of our recognizing that the suffering in the world, or at least the vast and high proportion of it, is caused by sinful human beings like ourselves. Even our own suffering is brought along in large measure by what we ourselves do. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that the problem of suffering is not a big one, even for Christians, because things do come into our lives, and in a certain sense, it's even a greater problem for Christians, because we say God is working in our lives, we believe he is, we also think he's sovereign, so when things go wrong, we naturally say, what is God doing, and how can this be? Job, who suffered greatly, asked those questions. Now, Paul says a few important things in Romans 5, because what he's saying is that we can rejoice in sufferings, and he explains why. Each of those terms that he uses here could be studied and studied at some length. But if somebody said to me, what's the most important word in all those verses in which Paul talks about sufferings, I'd say that the most important word is no in verse 3. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now, what he's saying there is that there are three things that we can know. And that's what enables us to rejoice in suffering. The world goes through the same things that we do, but it has an entirely different approach to it. And one of the blessings of standing in our justification, or standing in grace, is that we approach suffering in quite a different frame of mind. Now, how do we approach it? What do we know? Well, the first thing we know is that suffering produces perseverance. Now, different versions translate that word in different ways. Some say patience. Others say endurance, some say patient endurance. I think it's helpful to understand the thrust of the passage by going back to the idea of suffering, the word that comes just before it. Suffering produces endurance, and say, well, what's the word for suffering? A lot of words for suffering in Greek. This word is thlipsis, and it has the idea of pressing something down. That word was used of a sledge that was used to press out the grain, separating the wheat from the chaff. It would be a great wooden platform that usually had iron on the bottom to keep it from wearing away, and then it was pulled around the threshing floor by oxen, and as it did, it pressed down on the stalks of grain and separated the wheat from the chaff. Now, that is described by the word thlipsis, and the word is used for suffering, because suffering often comes to us in that form. It's a thing that simply presses upon us and crushes us and keeps us down. Now, it's against that background that this word endurance gains its full measure of meaning. The word is hypomone, and the first part of it means under or below, and the second part means an abode or a living space. So what the word is saying is that we live under the sufferings. We abide under the sufferings. You say, now, what does that mean? Well, it means that we are willing to do that and not, as we say, try to slip out from the difficult passages. Let's use a colloquial term to describe it. It means hanging in there, even when the going gets tough, as it often does. Going gets tough, and God uses that to develop that kind of enduring character in Christian people. In some ways, you know, that's a difference between those who are mature in the Christian life and those who are new believers. The new believer has something bad come into his life, and he says, well, I must have made a mistake, or God has forgotten to take care of me for a moment. I've got to get out from under this as fast as possible. And the one who is more mature in the faith says, no, God is accomplishing something important in me, and one of those things is developing this matter of endurance. And so the Christian learns to persevere. Now, that's the first thing, says Paul. We know that suffering does that. The second thing is that suffering produces character. Now, that's almost suggested by what I've said, but here he uses a different word, and the word is dokime. It comes from dokimus, and it really means approved. Perhaps an easy way to understand this is by the opposite. In the ancient world, coins were roughly made. They weren't milled the way ours are, so all the pennies fit in a nice even roll, and all the dimes in a nice even roll, and quarters and so on. The coins in the ancient world are of odd shapes and sizes. They bear a stamp. They were made that way, but the silver or the bronze or whatever the metal was sort of squirts out around the edge a little bit. Now, because they were uneven and nobody could say they had to look exactly a certain way, it was a common practice in the ancient world for people to scrape off the precious metal from the edges of the coin. Every time a large coin came by, they'd scrape off a little silver or a little gold, and they'd put it aside, and then when they had enough, they'd have enough to make another coin. Now, a coin that had had enough of the metal scraped away so that it became light and was recognizably light to the merchants wouldn't be accepted by them anymore. They'd say, no, this coin isn't any good. And that coin was described as adokimos, that is, disapproved, disqualified. Paul says in one place, speaking of himself, when he gets to the end of his life, he wants to have run his race in such a way that he won't be disqualified. He wants to be a weighty Christian at the end. Now, you see, that is a way of talking about character, and that's what Paul is saying here when he talks about sufferings. Do you want to develop strong Christian character? Be careful before you say yes, because the way is by sufferings. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance, character. Let me put it in terms of light and heavy. A disapproved coin is a light coin, and we become spiritually light when we drift away from God, because God is weighty. Incidentally, that's what the word glory means. It has to do with his weight or worth. So as we draw close to God, we become like God, and we become spiritually weighty persons. We're not blown about by every wind of doctrine. We're not scattered by every little breeze. That's what is accomplished in us by our sufferings. And then finally, the third thing, says Paul in the passage, suffering produces hope. Now, hope means a confident expectation of our final glorification, as in the hope of glory, which is what he says in verse 2. And it's another evidence of our new status in Jesus Christ. Only Christians can have hope of glory in the midst of sufferings, and have sufferings actually contribute to their hope. Just this afternoon, I was looking through a new book that has come to me, written by a man I hope to meet someday, a good Bible scholar from whom I've benefited, by the name of John Piper. It's called The Pleasures of God, Meditations on God's Delight in Being God. But I came across this little story in it And I want to share it with you now. It's about a missionary whose name was John G. Patton. He was born in 1824 in Scotland. He had a godly family. He had to quit school when he was just 12 years old because the family had 12 children. And as soon as he was old enough to work, he had to work to support them along with the father. And he did that for a long time. When he was 17 years old, he experienced a very deep conversion and a call to missionary work, although even at that point he had to work for 10 more years as a city missionary in Glasgow among the poor children of the slums. This story begins when, at the age of 32, he accepted a call to missionary service in the New Hebrides and the South Pacific. He married his wife in 1858. Her name was Mary Ann Robson, and on April the 16th in that year, 1858, they sailed together for the cannibal island of Tanna in the New Hebrides. The first year they were there, they managed to build a little house. Mary gave birth to a son, but then on March 3rd, 1859, 1 year after their marriage, almost exactly, Mary died of a fever, and in 3 weeks, the infant son also died. John Patton buried them alone, all by himself, there on that distant island, halfway around the world from home, and he said as he reflected on it, "But for Jesus, I would have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave." He didn't, of course. He managed to stay on and be a missionary, a successful one, to that island for many years, and one of the gifts that God gave him that enabled him to do it was the final testimony of his dying wife. Almost the very last words she spoke before her death were these. She said, "I do not regret leaving home and friends. If I had it to do over, I would do it with more pleasure. Yes, with all my heart." Now that's character. And that's character produced by suffering. And that is the hope of glory that doesn't fade away. You say, if justification is so great, why aren't Christians rich? Oh, to be rich like that, far more valuable than to be rich in all the material treasures of this world. Well, there's a final thing. Here at the very end, Paul also speaks in this chapter of the hope of glory. It's the thing we're leading to. It's the hope of glorification. It's the same thing we find later on in the 8th chapter, verse 30. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Justification leads to glorification, because if God has justified us, he will certainly glorify us in the end. Now, just two final points. First of all, this is a certain thing. In our day, when we speak of the hope of glory, or use hope in any sense, we find ourselves not being quite certain what we mean, because in our vocabulary, hope is a weak word. We speak of things like hoping against hope, or hoping for the best. What we really mean is there's not much chance of it ever happening, but we're hoping it might happen. Now, that's not the way the word is used in the Bible. When the Bible uses the word hope, it means something that is certain, and the only reason it's called hope instead of a certainty is that we don't have it yet. It's certain we're going to get it one day, but for now we don't have it, and so it's the Christian hope. Now, listen to these verses. These make it very clear. Acts 2, 26, 27, "My body will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave." Or 1 Corinthians 13, 13, "These things remain, faith, hope, and love." Or 2 Corinthians 1, 7, "Our hope for you is firm." Or Colossians 1, 27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Or Titus 1, 2, "Hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time." Or Titus 2, 13, "We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." In each of those passages, hope is a certain thing. So those who stand in grace, and the grace of their justification, stand securely because they know, regardless of what comes into their lives, their final destiny is determined by the love and mercy of Almighty God. And here one final thing. In 1 John 3, 1-3, the apostle is speaking of the return of Jesus Christ, and he refers to it as our hope. He calls it our hope. But this isn't something to do only with the future, says John, because it also has a present significance, and that means for those who have the hope that we will live holy lives now. And here's the way he puts it. "Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, that is Jesus, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. We live in an impure world. There's nothing in this world about us that is ever going to purify us from our sin. But Jesus Christ provides the power to do just that, and those who have that hope in him will purify them by his power. And so we will go on from grace to grace, and from faith to faith, and from strength to strength, and from holiness to holiness, until that day when, by the grace of God, we actually see our Savior face to face. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great difference that justification makes, enabling us to stand in grace in all these ways that we've explored on the basis of Paul's teaching. We confess that we don't live up to many of these things very well, but we recognize the change. We are in Christ. We are not what we were, and we know that to be true. We are new creatures in Christ. We have a new destiny. We approach all of life, including its sufferings, differently. And above all, we have a different relationship to you because we stand before you not as enemies, but as friends. So, Father, bless us in that relationship. And as we try by your grace to live the Christian life and to live holy lives, because that's the destiny you've set before us, do empower us to do it. And so bless us that at the end of our days, when we see Jesus Christ and are made like him by your grace, you look at us and say, as we trust he will say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.